Today we're continuing on the resurrection in Matthew 15. It's so rich. I'm not even trying to hit everything, but some of the big ones. So last week we read Mark 15, 33 to 39. We won't read that today. Later, Gary, are you our mic man today? Again, I don't need you yet, but we'll have two readers later today. We are going to continue where we left off, where I asked, what was the purpose of miracles? I'll answer the question quickly so we can get on to new stuff, but purpose of miracles, we're told in Acts 2:22, is men of Israel, Peter said, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God had performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So God used miracles to show that he was with Jesus and that Jesus was his son. Pretty much the same message, a few different words in John 20, 30 and 31. We covered that last time. I asked last week, since the miracles were intended to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, or the speaker, if the speaker wasn't Jesus, was approved of by God, and I asked, did the miracles at the cross do their job? Did the right outcome come about from the miracle of the cross? You named them for me, right? There was darkness for 3 hours and rocks split and earthquakes and the veil of the temple torn, the dead rose. So we looked at five groups of people in relation to the miracles. The first was the centurion at the soldiers at the cross. And yes, the centurion said, and the soldiers with him, depends on which gospel you read. He said, truly, this man was innocent. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It worked on the Roman soldiers. The crowds and passersby, that went way too fast. The crowds and passersby, remember what they did when they left after they watched the whole thing? They watched the crucifixion. After they watched all the miracles, they beat their chest. What have we done? Yeah, it worked on lots of the crowd. How many were converted, we don't know. But they had their intended effect. They knew. Many of them knew they had done wrong. The members of the Sanhedrin, overall an evil group. But there were two, we see. Nicodemus and Joseph, both were righteous men before this, but when the miracles happened during the crucifixion, we see that Joseph gathered up courage, and we'll read about that a little later in detail, and asked for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, and we're told, who came by night, because he didn't want to be discovered, is the idea, he also went to Pilate for the body as well. And so, yeah, there were at least two members of the Sanhedrin emboldened by the works of God and the crucifixion of Jesus, the brothers of Christ. Sorry. Last time I mentioned that there was at least one sister. I couldn't remember if they were plural. You said there were. That's right. Matthew 13, 54 and 55, we read that he had four brothers who were named and sisters, plural. So a minimum of two, could have been more, but Jesus had a minimum of six siblings. Did it work on them? We read the passage that said, even in John 7, not 6 months before his crucifixion, his brothers weren't believing on him. But right after the crucifixion, right before the day of Pentecost, the 120 were gathered in the upper room together. Who was there? Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. And the tricky thing is this. I'm pretty confident it included his sisters because the Greek word for brothers includes the females. And it didn't say some of his siblings. It says his siblings, his brothers. So the crucifixion and the resurrection, but probably the miracles, had an effect on them as well. Lastly, we didn't discuss this one, but we're going to talk about the thief on the cross. Did it have an impact on him? Is that why he repented? And first we'll look at this. And before you answer, I'm going to give you plenty of time to respond. I'm just going to build in a case right here. Mark 15, 32. Let this Christ, King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Moving on. Matthew 27, 38, 39. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him. The English identifies, the Greek identifies who they are. There were two robbers, one on the right, he was hurling abuse, one on the left, he was hurling abuse. The language demands it, and those passing by were hurling abuse. And lastly, the robbers, Matthew 27, 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulted him with the same words. And I just made sure, so I looked up these words, these verbs, were insulting. It's plural, demand more than one person was doing it. So yeah, they were both insulting Jesus, and the language wouldn't be true if only just one thief was insulting him. So now, I'll open up in just a second here. So this is maybe, it's certainly one of the most beautiful conversions in all the Bible. And I guess beauty is subject to the beholder, but to me, I think it's the most beautiful. And so here's what happens. These two thieves were hurling an insult to Jesus. Luke 23, 39, one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." And he, the thief, was saying, "Jesus," his hands were nailed, but "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So a couple of thoughts. This thief that asked Jesus to remember him, he was a bad guy. He admitted that he deserved to be put to death. That's a bad guy. He admits it, and now he's repented. Why? And again, I'm not quite open to questions yet, but why? Because no miracles had occurred yet. If you read this in Luke 23, this happened just as the sixth hour began. And miracles began at the sixth hour, and the darkness lasted for 3 hours. I don't know how long the earthquakes did, but I'm glad I wasn't there. But he hadn't seen the miracles yet. And he repented. I love that. And really, I didn't know that before maybe a month ago when I started studying this. I just figured he'd seen the miracles. And so he hadn't yet. So we'll talk about perhaps why he repented. And I'll say this, the word paradise there, in case you don't want me to skip over it, I won't. We'll get to it, but not yet. That's after we look at the miracles and the conversion and that kind of thing. All right, possible reasons why the thief on the cross repented. Anybody? Possible reason why the thief on the cross repented? The miracles hadn't started yet. Terry, Gary, we've got two right now that I see, and I think three. So Terry, Bill, Andrew.
He had at least some degree of honesty to him.
One more time, because this just clicked on.
He had some degree of honesty to him.
Oh! As much as he had done evil deeds, which everybody's done, He saw, he had some honesty. He wakes up, he connects the dots. He says, wow, good. Bill.
Certainly it could be the miracles, but just witnessing how Jesus was being suffering on the cross and about to die might have been enough to convince him. The way he did, the way he was being, yeah, the way he handled the crucifixion.
Scripture doesn't tell us specifically, but that's what I think was the biggest deal. And we'll get to that. Andrew, did he cover your bases? Okay, good. So possible reason. Oh, and Mike.
Just taking what Bill said.
You're not coming over this, and I don't know why. But okay. Keep talking. I can hear you anyway.
Taking what Bill just said, and the fact that he reflected on how Jesus comported himself on the cross, and he himself was made to feel shame and guilt, as his comments indicate, that Jesus was suffering unjustly, and that he was suffering justly. And you know, that they say, you know, that there is a very strong legal precedence to the statement of a dying man. You know, if somebody says something about, you know, so-and-so did this, and they're dying, you know, the justice system gives that greater weight. Well, this man was dying, and he said, this is an innocent man that's suffering on the cross.
Amen to that. So as I said, you can go back and read the you can't tell it in every gospel. I think it's Luke 23 where you have to read. And just after he says, Jesus, remember me, then it says, and then it was the sixth hour. So we know he hadn't seen him any. And yes, Andrew?
You're probably going to get to this, but he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Yes.
He was apparently aware of the gospel. The thief was.
Isn't that something? I love that. Yes, yes. And I wasn't going to, I was going to imply it, but not state it. So thank you for stating it. And I love it, man. This is huge. And there's so much here. It's easy. I've missed some of it myself in years past. So yes, Bill.
I think we discussed this last week, but in verse 39, the very thing that convinced the centurion, though I'm sure the miracles were there too, was the way he breathed his last, which yes. I don't think was a miracle. It was just the way he did it.
Yes, so we have two things. We're going to see in another place when it says, when they saw these things, the centurion and those with him, but Mark makes a clear point when he saw the way Jesus died, just the way he died. Yeah, it said, truly, that just his demeanor, his composure, his grace, everything, his thoughtlessness, his selflessness. I totally, I think it's right there in the scriptures. Good. So did the thieves know anything about Jesus? Somebody hinted it. You did, Andrew. Did the thieves know anything about Jesus before this moment? Did the soldiers know any? They're Gentile. They're not Judah. I'm stumbling. Did the soldiers know anything about Jesus before this day? Oh, yeah. Look at this. In Acts 10, Peter, a few years later, is talking to a Roman Gentile centurion who lived, I think it's about 50 miles away, Caesarea, 40, 50 miles away, didn't live in Jerusalem. And look at what Peter said to the guy, and it's been a few years. He said, Peter says this to Cornelius, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves, you Gentiles, all the people, his house had lots of Gentiles in it. You yourselves know, he says, the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know, he says to them, of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So think about this. Gentile, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 5, she knew about Jesus and she was a Gentile. It says when she heard that he was in town, she found him. She hunted him down. Please heal my daughter. She was a Gentile. And then the Gentiles in the Gadarenes, which we studied a few weeks ago, the shepherds, when they lost that entire herd of pigs, it says they went, not just the city, but they went into the country, that entire area, which was predominantly Gentiles, and all these Gentiles who were even further away from, they all knew about Jesus. Herod was an evil king. Herod knew about Jesus because he wanted to see some of the miracles. He'd heard about him, but couldn't catch him or whatever. All the Jews knew about them. Isn't this the carpenter's son? And they took offense because he did miracles and he was the carpenter's son. Everyone knew about Jesus, including the thieves and including the soldiers. When hundreds of thousands of people or more are healed miraculously, Andy, this is a guy, he's a Jew, but he's healing everybody. You want to go with me? I mean, everybody knew about Jesus. Was there a hand? I think I saw yours firstly, and then Michael's. So we'll take Lee first. They all knew. The thieves and the soldiers both knew about Jesus and his miracles. That's why you were right. He knew about his kingdom.
It's really interesting to recognize that this thief on the cross recognized to some degree the nature of the kingdom, so that even though Christ was being put to death, he was still going to come into his kingdom. So he not only knew about Christ, he had a pretty good idea about what the kingdom was all about too.
Lee, that blew me away. I wasn't in my notes, wasn't even on my mind, but it blew me away because I thought his own disciples weren't expecting the kingdom anymore. If you read Luke 24, and it looks like they weren't expecting the kingdom anymore once Jesus died. Wow. But the thief, even though he knows Jesus is going to die momentarily, says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So glad you brought that up. Isn't that something? He had a concept, some concept of the kingdom. And even though Jesus was dying, he expected the kingdom still to come. Yeah. He must have seen the miracles and said, this guy is something. Even though in the beginning he was hurling abuse, he connected the dots and said, wait a minute. Good stuff. All right. Anybody? Oh, I had more hands. It was Lee and then Mike and then Bill, was it?
So we read that word thief today.
Yes.
And we have this idea of some gentleman bandit, you know, who's pickpocketing or doing something of that nature. No, the word might have more accurately been translated robbers.
Robber.
These were men that would wait on the roads between the cities. And then when they would see someone coming who wasn't accompanied, you know, by any kind of security, they would go out and they would literally, you know, beat them and take whatever money they had. Or they would, in smaller villages, break into someone's home and rob them in the middle of the night, like what we would call a home invasion today. These were not, you know, nice people.
No.
We also have Barabbas, who was known for insurrection and violence. He was probably a thief as well, or
might
a robber. So Jesus knows these men. This is a remarkable thing in my mind, is that as Jesus is hanging there and hearing these abuses being hurled at him, he knows every single thing that they've ever done. and he... You know, if anything, he should have been hurling verdicts at them. You are guilty of this, and you're guilty of that. But Jesus took what abuse was given to him, and then in turn extended grace and mercy to this man, whose every sin Jesus knew even as he hung there before he died.
So true. And I looked up robber, and you're right. They were thief, robber. Robber was connected with violence. And the guy in Luke 10, I mean, apparently, they were violent when they didn't need to be. At least some of them. But they were cruel and violent often. Yeah. Was there one more hand, Bill? No? Okay. All right. So everybody knew about Jesus. So the point is this. Did they see any miracles the day of the crucifixion before he repented? No. There's no indication they saw any. But he knew about Jesus. He had some concept of the kingdom. He knew about Jesus and certainly had heard about his miracles. And so even though he didn't see any that day, I don't want to get ahead of my notes because I know, yeah, that was next. Even though, as far as we can tell from the scriptures, no miracles occurred on that day up to the sixth hour, Jesus' demeanor, I think is the word to use, somebody did, Jesus' actions were extremely rare. They're watching this guy who they'd heard about and is conducting himself just like you think the Son of God would. Full of grace, full of dignity, full of self-control, full of kindness. They saw Jesus' godly actions before the thief repented, as far as I can tell. One of them was this, Matthew 27:34. This is right at the beginning. They're crucifying Jesus. They gave him, Jesus, wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting, he was unwilling to drink. I read in two books, and we shared this earlier, that that was a narcotic. The wine mixed with gall, from my two readings, were a narcotic, and they would deaden the pain. And it says, but after tasting it, no, I'm not having that. Who would do that? Who would be willing to die on the cross and choose not to have a painkiller? I'd beg for one. And he turned it down? Yeah. That stood out. And so did this next thing. In Mark 15:34, but Jesus was saying, right after they started crucifying him, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. What fraud? Remember, they're the chief priests, the crowds, the soul, everybody's insulting him. Oh, if you're the Son of God. What fraud would act in such a kind way? He'd be mad that he got caught. He'd be mad that whatever his anger was. But Jesus, he's saying, please, God, forgive these people. Who does that? Well, the Son of God, Michael.
Is that Mark 15:34 or Luke 23:34?
I'm hoping it's Mark 15:34, but I don't know. You're going to have to look it up.
Yeah, 15:34 is at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, but Luke 23:34.
That's the fifth time I've been exposed in the pulpit for using the wrong verse number, and I love it.
What
is the correct number?
Luke 23:34.
Luke 23, and that makes sense because I showed that that was said before the thief repented.
Right.
So this is Luke 23. Mm-hmm. Is it the 34, did you say?
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, I saw another hand, I thought. Okay, so this thief knew about Jesus, knew about the kingdom, sees the grace and the godliness, the righteousness of Jesus, and it fit perfectly with what he'd heard about Jesus before that. This guy's claiming to be the Christ. This guy's doing miracles. This guy's kind to everybody. This guy's overflowing with love and goodness. So he's watching him on the cross, and he draws the right conclusion. He has to be the Son of God. Has to be innocent. Love that. All right, moving on to the word paradise, which I said we'd get to. Not a full-length study, but just touch on a little bit. Luke 23:42. And he was saying, this is the thief, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Where's paradise? Where is paradise? Andrew, and then Andy. Well, I guess you're going to take second fiddle.
Hades has a section of it that was called paradise.
Oh, Hades has a section that is pleasant. It's called the bosom of Abraham. It's where the saints go, the righteous go before the resurrection, and they're comforted. They're comforted like Luke 16 and the, we don't know what his name was, but the poor man in Luke 16.
Lazarus.
Oh, we do know his name. We don't know the wristband's name. Excuse me.
No, that was the point I was going to. He was caught up into paradise, right? He was taken to paradise.
So.
And then it said that was Abraham's bosom.
So, at one time, Jesus said, before the resurrection, you're going to be with me in paradise today. It isn't heaven. That's not heaven. We know from a few different scriptures, but in John 20:17, after he rose from the dead, the first to find him was a woman. I think it was Mary Magdalene, but I forget. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Now he's been raised from the dead. Stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. Hasn't gone to heaven yet. Hasn't been there. But go to my brethren and say to them, that Jesus, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Hadn't been in heaven yet. So paradise here is not heaven. And then, whoops, that went fast. Let's try that again. All right. Acts 2:31. David is prophesying of Jesus. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He went to Hades. Abandoned means you're not left there. Badag is the definition there. This is the definition number one from Bauerdanker, Arndt, and Gingrich for abandon, to cause something to remain or to exist after a point in time. Jesus wasn't left in Hades. He wasn't abandoned there. But that is where he went initially, not heaven. And then in 1 Peter 3:18, building on that, Peter says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Well, where's that? Where are the spirits in prison? When Jesus died, he went to where some spirits were in prison. Well, Hades has two compartments divided by a great gulf. The bosom of Abraham, a place of comfort, and the place where the rich man was. Father Abraham, send Lazarus over to put a drop of water on my tongue. I'm in great agony. There were spirits in prison that confined there, that couldn't get out in Hades. And Jesus made proclamation to them during the time after he died on the cross but hadn't resurrected yet. So I'm going to stop there. I'll say one more thing after Bill does about what you said, Andrew, which was good.
I'm assuming the conclusion is that all those who have died are in Hades, except for Jesus, who was there and then wasn't abandoned there.
That is what I would say more than 50% of Christians in the Church of Christ believe. Yeah. But Andrew raised a point. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I didn't put that on here because I was hoping no one would raise that issue, because it's a big one, and I'll let you go first. Go ahead.
Well, I've got a verse I want to read about where Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, because I'm trying to figure this whole thing out like everybody else. But he says over there in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, who wasn't abandoned in Hades.
Amen.
Amen. Be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And then he says he's convinced he'll be staying with, because, you know, God still wants
good
to use
conclusion.
It.
Now, I've had, when I was a young Christian, I was sorting this out. I first taught you go to Hades. Christians go to Hades when they die, and I'm shocked. I'm thinking, what kind of cult am I in? Because that was totally unknown to me. And then the elder showed me, and I thought, okay, so Luke 16, you go to Hades, and then Homer Haley visits and does a gospel meeting 6 weeks later. And Homer Haley says, no, when you die, he's not gospel. But I'm just pointing out, I was being bounced around a little bit. We had a gospel meeting. Homer Haley's, look at these scriptures. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 or 5, I believe it is, it says, to be in the body is absent from Christ. To be with Christ is absent from the body. And a few Christians told me, well, you go to Hades, but see, Christ is everywhere. Oh, no. No, he's not. This says he wasn't left in Hades. We just read it. He's not there. When we die and we're absent from the body, we're with Jesus. And then was there another hand before I go on? Okay, go ahead.
So how about I throw this out as a possibility?
Sure.
He wasn't abandoned to Hades as a bodiless spirit like everyone else is right now. He was raised again. Other people have not yet been raised. They will, like in 1 Corinthians 15, and then they'll have a heavenly body. So I don't know if just the form that you're in makes a difference, but that's certainly one difference.
Well, one of the toughest points about this that I was hoping not to get into tonight. Thank you, Andrew. One of the toughest points is 1 Corinthians 15. I don't get it. So we're going to get new bodies, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I read it. I see it. But what I read is, when I die and I'm out of my body, I'm with Jesus. Philippians chapter 1. I'm torn, Paul says, between here with you because you need me or dying to be with Christ, which is much better. Not dying at Hades. That's not what he says. To die and be with Jesus is much better. So I can't answer every question out there, but I'm looking at the preponderance of evidence and one more to build on what you said, Andrew. Go ahead. I'll let you do it. Go ahead. I was going to go to 2 Corinthians 12, but you can do whatever you want.
No, that's where I was going to go, 2 Corinthians.
Wait a minute, just a second. He's closer now.
2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, talking about Paul, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. So when he did that, he was in the presence of God, right, when he heard those inexpressible words. So the only way to explain that is that the paradise moved.
And that's exactly how I understand it. So I know this may be, we're not taking a lot of time on it, and I don't have a lot of verses up there, but let me throw this out.
Paradise what?
It has been moved. Has been moved. So when Jesus died, if we go back, when Jesus died, he said, you're going to be with me in paradise today. And paradise wasn't heaven, because Jesus very plainly said, he hadn't been with the Father. He hadn't ascended to the Father yet. So in Luke 23, 42 and Luke 16, where the rich man and Lazarus both die, and they go to Hades, paradise is in Hades. But by 2 Corinthians 12, did you say it was? Paul says this twice. He says, it's a Jewish parallelism to make it help us understand. He says, 14 years ago, I know a man who in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven. Where's that? That's what God is. First heaven where the birds fly, second heaven where the stars are, third heaven, that's God's home. Paul says, I know a man, 14 years, it was him. I know a man who was caught up into the where God is, God's home. Then he repeats himself. You know, I know a man 14 years ago in the body, out of the body, I don't know, but he was caught up into paradise, same place. So that tells us that after the resurrection of Jesus, when the price for sin was paid, God takes all the saints. There's no reason to hold them back anymore because Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. I think it says that in 1 Colossians 1:17. Firstborn from the dead. He had to be the first to enter the veil. Right? That's another scripture. I can't remember right off the top, but he had to be firstborn from the dead, first to enter the veil. The veil was torn in two in Mark 15, Luke 23, giving access to everyone to God. So it didn't take long. God transfers paradise up to heaven. And Paul said he went there. Went to the third heaven. I went to paradise. So if I'm wrong, so be it. But I'm doing my best to understand it. And it sure looks to me like Christian today from 2 Corinthians 4 and Philippians 1. Looks like we go directly to heaven. And you know, that's a pretty cool thing. And if we're wrong, and we have to go to Hades first, that's still going to be pretty cool.
Just because he uses the same words paradise, does that necessarily mean it's the exact same place? Or is it just a description? Because I can call the Caribbean Ocean paradise. I've also heard people call Hawaii and the Pacific Ocean paradise. Same thing, but different places. Is it just calling heaven paradise as well as that section in Hades as a descriptive paradise? And it doesn't necessarily mean that it's moved.
Let's say that, number one, if all we had was 2 Corinthians chapter 12, still a Jewish parallelism. It's really, if you've studied it, they're pretty plain. They're pretty easy to see. The guy lied. The guy deceived. The guy was happy. The guy was joyful. They're parallels. And so it's a parallel. So, but there's only used three times in the New Testament. Paradise is used in Luke 23. It's used in 2 Corinthians 12, the one you mentioned. It's used once in Revelation. And they all look pretty cool. And I can't remember what Revelation 2:7 says, but if all we had were those, it looks like we go to heaven, but we have much more. We have, should I be here on earth or be with Christ? If I'm in my body, I'm not with Christ. If I'm with Christ, then there's just so many that are plain. There's a couple difficult, but there are so many plain scriptures that my conclusion is when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. You know, that's, Mike.
And I think it's significant that whereas like Andy mentioned, he could call this place paradise or that place paradise. Jesus nor any of the other Jews at the time that Jesus was living called anything else paradise.
Amen.
Or used that word as a descriptive of any other place. So I think that the word paradise, although, you know, describing this incredibly beautiful place, I think that maybe there's an aspect of that word that we're not grasping.
And I'll read Revelation 2:7, and it says, this is Jesus speaking, and the Apostle John is recording it, Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's not in Hades. It's and not will be in the paradise of God. The tree of life, as he's writing, is in the paradise of God. So it sure looks to me, and I love the questions, and we want to probe it. We don't want to take my word for anything. So great, good questions. But the more I read it, the more I go, man, sure looks to me like paradise is in heaven, as it says in Revelation 2:7. Go ahead.
Listen, where you go, though, it's going to be paradise compared to here.
Ooh, baby.
Whether you go to Hades first, then heaven, or straight there.
You know, we're all going to end up in heaven because that's a promise. So if we have a little way stay in a really nice place, nicer than Hawaii, then I'm good with that too. Okay, anybody else? It's 8 o'clock already. Wow. What's coming up? We talked about that already. So next Wednesday, we'll talk about the ninth hour. Not much, because we talked about it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. We'll talk about that because some people thought Jesus was calling for Elijah, but he was calling for his father. Gary, go ahead. You'll be our last comment.
There's absolutely no way you can cover this, but maybe you can write it down. Maybe we can talk about it next week. I'd like to open a small can of worms. Maybe we can talk about it next week. We talked about Jesus saying, today you'll be in paradise with me. This opens up a can of worms for the sinners, for the people who believe in the sinner's prayer and that don't believe in baptism. I've always told people that believe in the sinner's prayer, are you Jesus? You can't make that decision. I'm not Jesus. I can't make that decision. But Jesus is Jesus. He can decide, all right, we don't have any time to baptize you. You'll be in paradise with me. Maybe you have a more eloquent way of discussing that with people that believe in the sinner's prayer.
I like it. And you know, I debated in this class, whether we should bring that up or not. It's really important. And I said, if somebody brings it up, then we'll discuss it about, wait a minute, the thief on the cross, their argument is you don't need to be saved. You don't need to be baptized because a thief on the cross wasn't baptized, which is probably not true, but about him not being baptized. But if I'm in really good mood, we'll talk about that next week. And then because you're an elder, I'll let you make me look really bad and say something.
The kingdom hadn't come yet. The thief was born and died under the law.
Amen. And baptism into Jesus did not exist yet. Amen. Thank you for your thoughts. God bless you. We will meet again, hopefully, on Sunday.